at a time when the civil government of the United Kingdom is exercising a level of intrusion into the lives of its citizens that has not been seen in more than two generations since the end of the Second World War. And I don't say that as a value judgment on the quality of those intrusions, but simply as a statement of fact. We are seeing that in our lifetime. How should we respond to that? If we're honest, many Christians are confused. Many Christians are doubtful. Many Christians are divided within themselves between what they perceive as loyalty to different principles of authority. And even we are beginning to see, sadly, division within churches and division between different churches as we respond to this situation. We need to be guided by the Word of God. And our forefathers in the faith here in chapter 24 of our confession have been given remarkable wisdom in showing us what the Scripture teaches. As we come to this chapter in our confession of faith, we shall be greatly helped to understand what the Bible teaches concerning civil government. And as we shall see, we shall be guided into God's ways of perfection and liberty thereby. Let's begin by reminding ourselves where this chapter comes in the structure of the confession. Section 1 of our confession, chapters 1 to 6, first principles or foundational doctrines. What is the Scripture? The Word of God. Who is God? The infinite, eternal, unchangeable One. What are the decrees of God concerning creation and providence? How does the fall fit in to that? That's the foundational doctrines upon which we build all our understanding. Then section 2, chapters 7 to 20, under the title of covenant. God's covenant with his people. God's covenant to save. First made in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And then by Father steps unfolded throughout the rest of Scripture, this drama of redemption. And there we have it in chapters 7 to 20, beginning in chapter 8 with Christ the mediator working through all the work of God to salvation. And then the response of the believer by the power and the Spirit of God to that saving work. So God's covenant, chapters 7 to 20. Section 3, in which our chapter 24 now falls, chapter 21 to 30, is titled God-Centered Living, Freedom and Boundaries. God-Centered Living, Freedom and Boundaries. Since we are under God's covenant, since we are redeemed by grace through God's merciful, condescending, redeeming work on our behalf, how then should we live in this age? And that's chapters 21 to 30. How are we to live as Christian people? How can we live, as we thought Sunday morning, with God at the center? And how can we manifest true Christian liberty, chapter 21, that's the title of that chapter, in our experience? Then section 4, which is chapters 31 and 32, concerns last things or the world to come. So you can see the trajectory of the confession. First principles, those foundational doctrines, 1 to 6, the covenant of God, God's drama of redemption, how God saves sinners, chapter 7 to 20. God-centered living, freedom and boundaries. How do we live in this interim period? A saved people, but not yet glorified people. And then 31 and 32, what does it mean to be glorified? And what should we expect in the age to come? So that's the overall structure. Chapter 24 falls then in section 3, God-centered living, freedom and boundaries. Let's just think about the structure of this section, particularly in relation to freedom and boundaries. Chapter 21 sets out the principle, Christian liberty, as we've mentioned in passing. And then in paragraph 2 of chapter 21, we read, God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. So we are set free from the commandments of men because now we are under the commandment of God. Do you see the contrast there? Jesus made this contrast, didn't he, when he spoke to the Pharisees? Your problem is that you bind people's consciences according to the doctrines of men. But my people will be set free by the truth, the commandment of God. So the commandment of God sets us free, hence freedom and boundaries. How do we know true Christian liberty in our life and experience now? By putting ourselves under the law of God. And we'll come back to that in a moment. That's chapter 21. Then chapter 22 and chapter 23 set out freedom and boundaries in relation to worship. How can we be set free in worship, whether it's public worship or private worship? Well, by putting ourselves under God. God regulates how we worship him. And that isn't bondage, that is freedom. If we want to worship God, then we are free to do so when we put ourselves under his law, his regulation, his principles, his commandments. Putting ourselves under God sets us free. And that's the whole principle of this entire section, chapter 21 to 30, is that freedom comes from setting ourselves within the boundary of the law of God. Chapter 24 then, freedom and boundaries in the civil realm. How should we respond to the civil magistrate, to the civil authority? We should respond in the way that God has commanded us to respond. Because we are under God, just as the civil magistrate is under God, just as we are all under God. So true freedom comes from putting yourselves under the authority that God has established. Chapter 25, freedom and boundaries in relation to marriage and the family, which is established by God. What is marriage? Is it what man says it is? Is marriage the union of two men? Is marriage the union of one man and two women? Is marriage the union of one man and one woman for a short time or while it's convenient? All of these are adulterations of biblical marriage. And there's only one kind of marriage. Biblical marriage. Because biblical marriage is the marriage that God has established. And the only kind of marriage that exists in God's world is God's kind of marriage. So God defines it. If you break the boundaries that God has defined, you don't have liberty, do you? What do you have? Bondage. You're enslaved to the principles of men. And that's bondage to sin. Then in chapter 26 to 30 of our confession, freedom of boundaries in the church. It's emphasized here repeatedly in this section, and we will see this when we come to it, how everything in the church is under Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Chapter 26, paragraph 4. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom by the appointment of the Father all power has been instituted. Christ possesses all power. But how do we know that we are under the authority of Christ in the church? Because we order everything in the church by the will of Christ, revealed in the scriptures, which is the word of Christ. So this is how we know true liberty in the context of the church. It's very interesting when you get to chapter 28 of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The phrase ordinances are used. Ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we celebrate baptism? Why do we dip people in water, chapter 29, paragraph 1, because it's an ordinance of the New Testament under Christ. Why do we celebrate the breaking of bread and the pouring of wine and so on together? Because, chapter 30, paragraph 2, it is an ordinance of Christ, ordained by Christ, you see. It's interesting they use the word ordinance there instead of sacrament. Not because it's invalid to call those sacraments. It's perfectly valid to call them sacraments. But they were more interested in the fact that they are ordained by Christ. And they alone are ordained by Christ, not the others that the Romanists wanted to add. So this whole section, 21 to 30, in which chapter 24 is found, is all about Christian living, centered on God, under God as our supreme authority, and then exercising the liberty that belongs to the children of God as we live under God with God's boundaries defined clearly for us. So this whole section then is all about liberty. A liberty that is defined by God, ordained by God, under the authority of God and governed by God. Christian liberty is the freedom of His law, His will, His ways and His glory. The boundaries set by God establish true freedom, especially from the dictates of men that have been made without reference to Him. The New Testament could not be clearer in its view of freedom. It is defined by God. Freedom is defined by God. Freedom is ordained by God. And freedom is controlled by God in His law. According to the New Testament, there is no liberty for those who deny God and defy God. Those who live in rebellion against God's holy laws are not free. They are enslaved. Jesus in John 8 verse 32 said to those who followed him, they were a mixed bag at the time, he said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." Many of them weren't really his disciples. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Only the truth can set you free. And what is the truth? Where do you find the truth? Jesus said, "I am the truth." He is the revelation of truth, and it is now inscripturated for us. This is the truth. There is no other truth but this truth. James, in chapter 1 of his letter, brings together the two ideas of law and liberty. Very interesting. James 1:22. Tony helpfully took us through these verses in his series on how to listen to the sermon. As I was reading these verses earlier, it jogged my memory about one of his illustrations. But not to be distracted, go back and listen to that some other time. Here's James 1:22. "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." The perfect law of liberty. Did you get that connection between law and liberty? That's counterintuitive, isn't it? We consider law to be confining. Law is restricting. Law is constraining. Not according to Scripture. Law is liberating. Not the law of man, but the law of God. Not the rules created by men, but the rule of God. That is truly liberating law. And if we hear the law of God, love the law of God, and obey the law of God, rather than hearing it, not loving it, and forgetting it, if we obey the law of God, then we will be truly set free. Go on a few verses to chapter 2 of James from verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And notice how James adds a thought there. It's not just now the law of liberty, but judgment by the law of liberty. There's an additional thought there, which again is even more counterintuitive. It's counterintuitive to us to think that law is liberating. That doesn't seem right. But now the judgment that is coming according to the law is liberating. And we think, how can that be? How could the judgment that is coming according to the law be liberating? Answer is this, that if you hear the law of liberty and obey the law of liberty in light of the judgment unto liberty that is coming, you will know heaven's freedom now. What is heaven? True freedom, where God's law is perfectly established. Everyone obeys God's law in heaven, don't they? And that's on the other side of the judgment. On the other side of the final judgment, there is perfect liberty because everybody keeps God's law perfectly. You can experience that liberty now, says James. If you listen to that law, love that law, and walk in that law. Now, this applies then to the civil magistrate. Let's see how the two begin to connect. Come with me to 1 Peter 2. From verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, and as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honour all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honour the king. Why are we to submit ourselves to the governors and to the civil authorities? Answer, verse 13, for the Lord's sake. Because, verse 14, they have been sent by him. By whom? By the Lord. The civil authorities have been sent by the Lord. For what purpose? To punish the evildoers and praise those who do good. Reward what is good and punish what is evil. So because those in authority have been appointed by God and called by God, they are under God, rewarding what is good and punishing what is evil. Therefore, we should be subject to them. This is, verse 15, the will of God. And we want to know, well, what is the will of God? Subjecting ourselves to the civil authorities or doing good? And the answer is, they are one and the same, according to Peter. Insofar as we subject ourselves to the civil authorities for the Lord's sake, insofar as we subject ourselves to the civil authorities because they are God's appointed authorities, punishing evil and doing and rewarding what is good. Therefore, when you subject yourselves to them, you will do good and you will put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You will then be free, verse 16. That's the context, isn't it? Liberty again is mentioned in the context of law keeping. You will be free. Not using liberty as a cloak for vice. That would be nonsense. That would be a contradiction. We're bondservants of God, and that's how we know we're free. And because we're bondservants of God, we should honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So this text in 1 Peter 2 brings us into our subject and brings the context of liberty into the realm of subjection to civil authority. Let's come back then to our paragraph and just read those first few words again. Chapter 24, paragraph 1, in the light of everything that we've considered. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him. So why does the believer subject himself to the governing civil magistrate? Why? Not because that magistrate has been voted in by the majority. Not because he has been appointed by men and given authority thereby. Not because he has earned the right to exercise that authority. Not because of due process or social contract or any other reason. The believer subjects himself to the civil magistrate because he has been ordained by God. That's the only reason. Do you see that in Scripture? There's no mention of democratic process or autocratic process or any process. The Bible is not interested in that sense in the process whereby a civil magistrate has come to power. The Bible is interested in the fact that the civil magistrate's power has been delegated by God. And that civil magistrate is answerable to God for how they use that authority. That's the point, isn't it? This is brought out so clearly in Romans chapter 13, isn't it? Let's just read the first two verses there. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Why? Why should the believers in Rome be subject to the governing authorities? Is it because they've been democratically appointed? Is it because of some authority they have by some kind of gift of men? Is it because they've earned the right? Is it because of some due process? Is it because of a social contract? It's for none of these reasons. It is because there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. The reason why we humble ourselves under the civil magistrate is because the civil magistrate is humbled under God. And that is why I think the word civil is better used than the word secular. Civil magistrate or civil government is better. This is something I'm training myself to change in my own thinking. Civil refers to the status of a citizen. And such government or magistracy exercises authority over all the citizens of that state, no matter what their beliefs or religion. Such civil magistrates may or may not be Christian, but they are still civil magistrates. It might be a Christian civil magistrate or a non-Christian civil magistrate, but they're still civil authorities, civil government. Secular refers to that which is not religious. And although this can fairly be used of that which is civil in some contexts, it has come to mean in our culture that which is opposed to religion. And civil authority should not be, as we shall see in these studies, opposed to religion at all. One of civil authority's great responsibilities before God is to promote freedom of religion and the true worship of God. That's what they are called to do. They are not called to supervise that worship. That is the responsibility of the church. And again, we shall come to that point. But it is nonetheless the civil magistrate's responsibility to ensure that law and order prevails, so that, above all other things, the true worship of God might be exercised in that civil magistrate's realm. And he will answer to God for that. So I think it's better for us to stick with the original wording here of civil government. Very helpful that. You know, we still talk about civil servants, don't we? We don't talk about secular servants yet. And that's a good distinction. Let's stick with it. So we know, don't we, and in regard to any other subject, we would say this without any hesitation, but somehow when we come to the civil magistrate and the civil authority, we kind of hedge our bets a little bit here. There's no hedging of the bets. We know that there is only one true and living God. And we know that all authority in heaven or earth belongs to him, don't we? We know that. All authority belongs to one true and living God, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Revelation. And whether or not a civil magistrate recognizes it, every civil magistrate's authority has been given to him by the God of the Bible directly. That's what Romans 13 says, isn't it? Very interesting. Every soul should be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. There's that word, ordained by God. Just as much as the baptism of believers is an ordinance of God, and the taking of the bread and wine in remembrance of the death and resurrection of Christ is an ordinance of God given to the church, so the civil magistrate is ordained by God, an ordinance of God in that civil realm, and therefore answerable to God. Every civil magistrate, even the most ranting and raving atheist, who shakes his fist at God and says that God does not exist, the power which he uses to shake his fist at God and tell God he does not exist has been given to him by the God that he defies. And in doing that, shaking his fist at God, as much as everything else he does, he will answer to God for it. That's why we read Daniel 4 earlier on. Here is Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world. And he is convinced that his power has been granted to him by himself. Verse 30 of Daniel 4. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? He really believes that his authority and his power and his strength are his by sovereign right of himself. That he has appointed himself, ordained himself. I, Nebuchadnezzar, am ordained of Nebuchadnezzar. And all my authority and power comes from me. But the story of the chapter is that Nebuchadnezzar came to understand otherwise. He came to understand that there is a God in heaven who rules, and that this God governs all things, and that all the power Nebuchadnezzar ever had in the past, and all the power that he had today, and all the power that he would lose tomorrow because he spent 7 years living like a beast of the field, and all the power that then would be restored to him after those 7 years was all ordained by God. By one true and living God, the most high God, the God who rules over heaven and earth. No one else. And that's what he came to understand, isn't it? After his full experience, he lifted his eyes to heaven, verse 34. His understanding returns. And what does he do? He blessed the Most High. It's interesting how he describes God. The Most High. Nebuchadnezzar knows he is high. But now he knows he is not the Most High. God is the Most High. And he praises God and honors God. God who lives forever and ever. And we have them from the lips of this formerly utterly pagan, godless man. One of the most extraordinary descriptions of the majesty and the power and the sovereignty of God anywhere in all of Scripture. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" In other words, God's sovereign majesty and power answers to no one. It's complete. And isn't it interesting then that we're told his reason returned to him? We live in days where many who are in government are struggling to understand, struggling to know what to do. What do they need to do? They need to repent before the God they have defied. And until they do so, will their understanding return to them? Will they really know what to do? This is what Nebuchadnezzar understood. But furthermore, just flicking over a couple of pages in Daniel, this Most High God has not just appointed all the civil authorities, he's appointed someone else between him and all the civil authorities. Who might that be? Daniel 7:13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, to this Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That is the very terminology used of Nebuchadnezzar, isn't it? All peoples, nations, and languages will bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar. No, they won't. All peoples, nations, and languages will bow down and worship the Son of Man, whom the Ancient of Days appoints. This is God the Father appointing the Lord Jesus Christ and giving him all dominion and authority. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Exactly the same terminology that Nebuchadnezzar uses of the Most High in Daniel 4 is used now of the Son of Man. And this dominion shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. So we now have a structure. God the Father possesses all authority. He has appointed his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, to exercise all that authority on his behalf. Which means that every civil magistrate, as well as every other authority in this age, every father in the family, and every pastor in the church, because those are the three great realms of authority in this age, and we'll come back to that, we will all answer to God in Christ for how we use the authority he has delegated temporarily to us. Jesus could not be clearer in abrogating this to himself in Matthew chapter 28, when he said to his disciples before he issued the Great Commission, verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Can't get clearer than that, can you? All authority. So whatever authority any man exercises in any realm, including the civil government, it has been given to them by Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has given them that authority. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:36, says this, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." And that Lord is the word used for God throughout the whole of the Old Testament, Adonai. He is Messiah, he is champion, he is king, he is Lord, he is sovereign. God has given him all authority. Which psalm is quoted more than any other in the New Testament? You know the answer because we've studied Hebrews. It's Psalm 110. How does Psalm 110 begin? The Lord, God the Father, said to my, David's, Lord Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. God says to Jesus, I am giving you all authority, and everyone will be under your feet. Rule in the midst of your enemies, says God to his son. And what's the message of Psalm 2? Had not the rulers of this age better listen? Because one day they will answer to Christ. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us cast away their cords from us. This is the civil authorities setting themselves against the God to whom they will answer, against the God who has given them their power, defying the king, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has set up. And what will the Father do? He will laugh. He will hold them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Ask of me, says God to Jesus, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. This is not directed to ministers, is it? Or to fathers. This is directed to civil authorities. Get some wisdom. Hear some instruction. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Blessed are all those kings. Blessed are all those judges. Blessed are all those nations. Blessed are all those rulers. This is the terminology of Psalm 2. Who put their trust in him. So the believer exercises his Christian liberty by submitting himself to the civil magistrate, because the civil magistrate is under Christ, who possesses all authority given to him by God. And the civil magistrate will answer to Christ for his exercise of that authority, the authority that has been ordained by the Lord. All this authority in this age is under Christ. Ordained by Christ and answerable to Christ. Well, we will take things further next time and go deeper into these things. But I want to leave you with two implications for you to think on. First, ministers of God's word, pastors and preachers, ought in their ministry regularly to call civil magistrates to remember this fact. To humble themselves before the Christ of the Scriptures and to exercise their authority in light of this ultimate reality. It is something that this present crisis and period of time has awoken us to as pastors here. We have a responsibility not only to the flock, not only to a lost society that needs the gospel, but to those whom God has appointed with civil magistracy. We, as the ministers of the word of that God, we ought to be calling them to remember that one day they will stand before the God who has given them all their authority, and they will answer to God for how they have exercised that authority. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 these words, and we must apply them to the civil magistrate. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all, including the civil magistrate, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. As ministers of the word of God, we are called to persuade our civil authorities, our civil magistrates, that they should consider the word of God. They should consider the law of God. They should consider that they have been appointed by God, that their authority has been given to them by God, and that they will answer to God, not to the electorate, not to their citizens, but to God, for how they use the power that God has given them, not us. But a second thought to take away. Christians ought always to remember that their submission to the governing authorities, as we read in 1 Peter 2, is for the Lord's sake. Every submission to the governing authorities must be for Christ's sake. It must be unto the glory of Christ. They will answer to Christ for how they exercise authority, and we will answer to Christ for how we submit to that authority. And if we remember this, it will help us when we feel that our loyalties are divided. Now, we need to do more work on this. I fully understand that. But the principle is more important than anything else. The principle is this: I submit to the governing authorities, to the civil authorities, because I submit to Christ, who submits to God. And if we remember that authority structure, we won't go far wrong. We won't have enormous trouble, hopefully, working out how our submission to the civil authority looks in practice. Well, if you want to know more, come back next time and we'll look a little further into these things, and may the Lord give us wisdom and help.